Today's scripture lesson is in the bulletin, Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, and I'll read it out of the New King James Version. When Herod saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. May God bless us as we turn to his holy word. I heard of a preacher's family that was putting up a nativity scene in their front yard, and the whole family was working there, carrying out all the different pieces and putting them out there, Mary and Joseph, the manger, the baby, the angels, the shepherds, the animals. Then little Scott, the youngest of the family, came out carrying one of his favorite toys that he thought should be part of the nativity scene. It was an inflatable 3-foot-tall Tyrannosaurus Rex dinosaur. He just loved that dinosaur, and he thought that ought to be part of the nativity scene. When his father tried to explain to him, "Scott, you have to take that back inside. There weren't dinosaurs around at the time Jesus was born. It just doesn't fit." But he kept insisting, and it was on the verge of tears, so they said, "Oh, I guess we can leave it. We'll kind of put it back behind so that it's not quite so obvious." But even so, it towered over the manger and the stable. And this great big dinosaur head with his fierce growl on his face was looking over there with the arms upraised. But then the father wrote this. He said, "As we stood back and looked at it, we realized that maybe the dinosaur says more than we realized. For over each of us, there is a menacing character that threatens to rob us of all our joy and peace and cheer." In reality, there was a monster looming over the birth of Jesus at that first Christmas. His name was King Herod the Great. No T-Rex could have been more fierce than Herod. He was intent on destroying the Christ child and ending his claim to be the one who was born King of the Jews. Our passage today tells us that Herod was willing to kill dozens, perhaps hundreds, of innocent children in order to get the one he was after. I can't think of a more terrible event described in the whole Bible than this. This is a passage I like to look at after Christmas because it provides us with a much-needed dose of reality. You know, we've idealized Christmas, haven't we, to the point that we expect that everything's going to be perfect, that family members that have not gotten along all year all of a sudden will sit down at the same table and everything will be perfect, and that people will stop being sick, stop dying at this time of the year. It doesn't work that way. Peace and goodwill for all is a beautiful sentiment, but it's hard to see in this world sometimes. Yet in the midst of all of this chaos and pain, God is in control and still in charge, and his purposes are not going to be stopped. And that's what this passage tells us today. So let's dig into God's word. Every time we look at a nativity scene, we're reminded of the wise men. You can see them in this little nativity scene here, and the one outside, the one downstairs. Matthew 2, 1 to 2 says this: "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Wise men, that's a word magi. It's a Persian word from which we get our word magic. They were a class of scholars and priests and astrologers who guided the kings of the Mesopotamian region. Daniel and his three friends were taken into this group, and they were accountable to some fellow with the title of Rab Mag, or Chief Magi. The star that they saw. They say, "We saw his star and we've come to worship him." Now, I don't believe this star was a bright searchlight that absolutely everybody could see and then nobody could miss, like a giant comet with a tail across the sky. Now, I think it was something a lot more subtle than that, something that only these men who spent every single night of their lives looking up and studying the stars would have noticed. Otherwise, everybody else would have been wondering what that big star was, too. They came looking for the one who had been born King of the Jews. And where else to find him but the palace of the King of the Jews? It's logical to conclude that this is Herod's son. There's a lot more that we don't know about the Magi than we do know. You know, we're not really sure just how many of them there were. All we know is there's more than one because it uses the plural. There might have been two, there might have been 20. We kind of assumed there were three because there were three different gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, one gift for each person, but that doesn't mean they couldn't have brought more of the same. We don't know when they arrived, although it seems very unlikely that they were at the manger with the shepherds on the night that Jesus was born. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Troubled means agitated, tossed about. Herod should be troubled over this news. He was not the king of the Jews by birth, but by appointment of Caesar Augustus. What's more, these wise men came from Persia, which had tried to conquer Judea and had forced him to flee for his life and had cost his brother his life. And Herod was an insanely paranoid man. He had his wife and two sons executed. He had a chief priest executed. Various other prominent people in Jerusalem because he thought they were out to get him. And because of that, all Jerusalem had a reason to be upset too. When Herod's upset, somebody's going to pay the price. And they're just all hoping it's not going to be one of them. Herod sprang into action. He called the priests and the scribes together and he asked them where the Messiah was supposed to be born. And it didn't take them long to get the answer. They knew their Bibles. They quoted Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So Herod called the wise men back and told them the information he had found out, said they'd find the child in Bethlehem, which was a little town just 5 miles south of Jerusalem. You're almost there. And he asked them to come back and tell him where this baby was so he could come and worship him too. Now to recognize anyone or anything other than himself was utterly uncharacteristic of Herod. He wanted to find out where the baby was, not to worship him, but so that he could kill him, so that his strike would be with surgical precision, so that as few people as possible had to know what was going on. Well, the Magi left. They came to the place where Jesus was, and the text tells us it was a house, no longer in the stable. The young Jesus, no doubt, didn't look much like any king they had seen. The house was humble. His parents were poor, but they knew they had found whom they came to find. And so they bowed before him and worshipped, and they opened their gifts for him. Gold, a very precious metal, as we're all familiar with. Frankincense, which is a rare fragrant incense, very valuable. And myrrh, which is an astringent, used as a basis for cosmetics and to embalm bodies. You saw the symbolism of them when we sang We Three Kings. They kind of brought out the symbolism of all that, so I won't go through all that again. The Magi stayed in Bethlehem that night, no doubt in the inn that had no room for Jesus' birth. It would have been more like a campground than a hotel, an inner court for the animals and little rooms around the walls to shelter the people. But God spoke to them in a dream and told them not to go back to Herod because Herod wanted to harm the child. So the wise men went back home by another way, probably to the south of the Dead Sea and along the coast of Arabia, to get back home. That same night, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and warned him to get up right away and take Mary and Jesus to Egypt, so they would be safe from anyone who would harm them. And that brings us to our text. Herod waited around for a while, and the wise men didn't come back, and he realized after a while they weren't going to come back. And we read in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Exceedingly angry. That's from the root word to rage, to slaughter. He was so angry he could have killed everybody around. He remembered the words of the wise men as to when they had seen the star. So he decided he was going to kill all the children, boys from 2 years old and under. Maybe that was the date the wise men first saw the star, or perhaps it was just a safety margin for Herod to make sure he got the right one. And not just in Bethlehem, but all the rural areas surrounding Bethlehem. Herod was nothing if not thorough. His guards descended upon Bethlehem and carried out this horrible deed. Verses 17 and 18 give us the aftermath. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Ramah was a little village on the border of Judah and Benjamin, about 5 miles or so north of Jerusalem. Ramah was the place where those who were being taken into captivity to Babylon were assembled and chained together and then marched all the way to Babylon. A sad image of families separated and dragged off to a foreign land, never to see home again. All the weeping over all the people who've died, all the children who've died. The mothers of Bethlehem certainly wept uncontrollably after Herod killed their sons. Now, history doesn't preserve this incident apart from the Bible. It's as if this is just one more terrible thing that Herod did, and it's barely worth remembering. But the intended object, Jesus, was safe. Herod's best efforts to destroy the one who was born King of the Jews had failed. All kinds of bad things still happen today, but God is still in control. A lot of families are mourning the loss of loved ones at Christmas. This year I was asked to take part in the Thorn Black Funeral Home's annual memorial service back at the beginning of December. I didn't realize they did this, but they invite all the families for whom they've done services that year to come to a service at the Pritchard Laughlin Center. And I was surprised. There were nearly 300 people that came to that service. They filled the place up. All these people over the years, this past year, mourning the loss of loved ones. And you look at the obituaries. People don't stop dying just because it's Christmas time. You look in the hospitals. People don't stop being sick just because it's Christmas time. You look at the state of affairs in the rest of the world. In Iraq, our troops there, what's going on there? Benazir Bhutto's assassination in Pakistan and the chaos that's caused. And look at what's going on in Africa. Bono, the leader of the rock band U2, spoke of a visit he made to a refugee camp in Ethiopia. You'd wake up in the morning and the mist would be lifting. You'd walk out of your tent and you'd count bodies of dead and abandoned children. Or worse yet, the father of a child will walk up to you and try to give you his living child and say, "You take it, because if this is your child, it won't die." Horrible things. Why does God allow such things like this? Is it because he doesn't love us? Maybe God doesn't care. He's just playing some kind of big cosmic game with us. Maybe he even delights in our problems. Now, we know that's not true. We know that God loves us. The giving of his son Jesus to save us from our sins proves it. When we sing that little song that we sang with the children, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." There is nothing more true in the world than that. The bottom line when it comes to why things happen is that we don't know. And we can't know and understand why God allows what he allows, at least this side of heaven. We have to trust him and follow him, not because it's easy, but because it's the only thing left to us. It's all we can do. But there is one thing we do know, that we as Christians have a calling to take the love of God to a hurting world. With God's help, we can and must tackle all this hurt and suffering that we see around us. I'd like to quote Bono again. He is a Christian. He loves the Lord. He follows Jesus Christ. And he said this: "A third of the earth's population is incarcerated by poverty. It is, as they say, the drive of the scriptures. Why isn't it the drive of the churches?" Found a month or so ago, there was an article on the front page of the Times Recorder about a family that was going to move from Zanesville down to Mexico, and they were going to start an orphanage in Mexico. They were motivated by their Christian faith. And I looked on the Times Recorder's website and read the comments and responses that people made to the story. And I was absolutely sickened by how many people said, "Well, there's so much need here at home. They ought to stay here and do something good here." And I thought to myself, yes, you're right. There's a ton of need around here. But guess who lives here? Let that family go to Mexico with our blessing and our support. But what are you doing for the need around here? Are you doing anything to touch the need around here? That's why God's put you here. Howard Thurman wrote a poem that I think really sums it up well. It's called The Work of Christmas. When the song of the angels is stilled, when the star in the sky is gone, when the kings and princes are home, when the shepherds are back with their flock, the work of Christmas begins. To find the lost, to heal the broken, to feed the hungry, to release the prisoner, to rebuild the nations, to bring peace among brothers, to make music in the heart. That's an important part of our discipleship. Our walk with God is to serve others. And in the process of meeting the human need that we see, we have great opportunity to share the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I began with a story about one nativity scene. I'd like to conclude with another one. Most of you know that I just absolutely love nativity scenes. I've been fascinated with them ever since I was a child. And a few days ago, I found an article about a nativity scene I would just love to go see. Back in the dark days of World War II, when our forces would capture German prisoners of war, often they were brought here to America and put into camps here. A lot of people don't realize that, but 350,000 or so German prisoners were housed here in America for the war. My father's last duty in the Army Air Force before he was discharged in August of 1945 was to guard German prisoners who were doing field work on farms outside of Sioux Falls, South Dakota. One of those camps was in a little town in Iowa, northwest Iowa, called Algona. And there was a prisoner there by the name of Eduard Keib. He had been wounded before he was captured, and he never fully recovered. And he was not able to do heavy labor. He wanted to do something, though. So he and a few other men, who also were not able to do heavy labor, asked the camp commander if they could make a nativity scene. And they pulled their money from all them and all the other prisoners, because the Geneva Convention requires that any prisoners of war who work get paid. So they had some money. They used the money to buy some materials. And with Eduard Keib leading the way, they built a 60-figure, half-size nativity scene that, from the pictures I've seen, is just absolutely magnificent. And every year in December, they bring it back out and set it up for the people to come by and see. An incredible testimony of faith in the midst of all of that. Read a story about how after the war and after the atrocities became known, life kind of became uncomfortable for those German prisoners who were left. They couldn't go back to Germany right away because there was nothing that they could do, no place for them to go with Germany destroyed. So a lot of them stayed until 1946 before they were sent back. But their lives became very uncomfortable when they found out, when the people in America found out what they had done to the Jews and what they'd done to all kind, what they'd done to our prisoners. But the people of Algona, Iowa, their hearts softened toward these German prisoners when they heard them singing Stille Nacht, Heilige Nacht, Silent Night, Holy Night. In the midst of that suffering and pain, they found peace and strength and purpose through Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message that's entrusted to us. That's the message God wants us to take to the world, the way He wants us to touch lives. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your powerful word. And we thank You that though evil surrounds us, we know that You are Lord and You're in control. And that You cause good from even the worst of things. Glorify Yourself in us, dear Lord. Use us as You will to serve the people around us. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Our final hymn is number 208 in the blue hymnals, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day.